Vatican II, The Cross as a Road to God, June 29, 2005, Session 4. All right. Well, let's start, as we always do, Eucharist is that way, I think. So we pray in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord God Almighty, we thank you deeply for the gifts you have given us. Most especially for the gift of the Catholic Church, the gift of baptism by which we entered your Holy Church, the gift of Mother Mary as our mother. We thank you for the gift of our own mothers, our own fathers, because they have transmitted the faith to us, which you gave them. And we ask by the grace of God and through the intercession of the Blessed Virgin Mary that we may be able to listen with the ears of the Holy Spirit, and to speak with the mouth of Christ, so that every word that we listen to may be the word of Christ, and so that every word that we say may be the word of Christ. And we ask all this as we pray, remember, O most gracious Virgin Mary, that never was it known that anyone who fled to thy protection, implored thy help, or sought thy intercession, was left unaided. Inspired by this confidence, we fly unto Thee, O Virgin of Virgins, our Mother. To Thee do we come, before Thee we stand, sinful and sorrowful. O Mother of the Word Incarnate, despise not our petitions, but in Thy mercy hear and answer us. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right. Do you have chairs there? There's. You can put some. Okay. Can you all see here? You can see okay? On the projector? Okay. All right. I wanted to go back a little bit. We were talking about Mother Mary last class, at the end of last class, and how the council actually said that devotion to Mother Mary is a must for Catholics. It's not, you know, some optional thing as if it was what kind of color you paint your car or, you know, what kind of color you give to your house. It's actually an integral part of the Catholic faith. So we were talking about that, and one of the parts we have to learn is, why does God do that? Well, Christ is both divine and human. He is God and man. You know, we say in the Creed, true God from true God, and true man, he's also. He has humanity, a human nature, and a divinity. So we can imitate him, but we needed a perfect model, a perfect human model that we could have. And the perfect human model is who? Mother Mary, the one that had no sin by the grace of God. You know, God the Father saw it before all time and said, I will bring this woman up. I will raise her up and she will have my son, the Word, that already existed. So in Genesis 3:15 it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. And what Christ said to from the cross, woman, behold your son. Woman in the Gospel of John, woman in Genesis. Woman in the beginning, woman in the end. The one that brought salvation to us. Because Christ is our salvation. And she by her yes, brought her to us. That's amazing, you know. The same way by your yes when you had children, by your yes you bring Christ to the world. In two ways. One, because you bring the child to the world. And second, because you transmit the faith to the child and he becomes light of the earth, you know. What if my mom hadn't had me, you know? I wouldn't be talking here, obviously, right? So, it's so simple. I mean, the faith, it's not so tough. You know, you don't have to be a theologian or anything. You just have to think about mothers, children, husbands, wives, you know, businesses even. The Lord was talking agriculture all the time to the people to explain them the faith, you know? Prune the vine, etc. It's so simple. We make it all, you know, complicated and break our heads and wow. No. Look at your children. Look at your husbands. Look at how the Holy Family was. Meditate on the Holy Bible. If you meditate on it and put it in the context of your own life, you'll see those things. You know, the Holy Spirit will guide you and will show you what you can do in your own life to transmit the faith. It's beautiful. And it'll give you a power that you'll say, where did it come from? Where did I get this? You know? And you say, well, that wasn't me that said that. You know? Sometimes I'm in class and I think about the class before, or I listen to this one because I have to chop off questions at the end or the beginning to make it fit. So I say, who said that? That was me. My golly. You know? It's amazing, you know? It's the Lord working. And the weaker you are, the smaller you are, the more space He has to do things. It's amazing. That's why St. Paul says, it's in my weakness that I glorify the Lord. You know, it's your weakness, my grace is enough for you, the Lord said. Because St. Paul had this thorn on the side, and he was telling the Lord, oh, you know, this thorn on the side. So when you have your thorns on the side, thank God. You know, they are beautiful, those thorns. Yeah, here comes a crazy seminarian again, saying that suffering is beautiful and good. No, it can be turned into good. You always have to look to what God does with evil. God never allows an evil unless it can be turned to good. Never. The evils that He allows in life, it's because they can be turned into a greater good. I have been through a lot of things in my life, and my golly, I thank God for all of them. And I will live through all of them. But I was crying a lot when they were happening, you know. So I couldn't thank Him that much when they were happening. But now I give Him thanks. And now when I get another brick over my head, I look at Him and say, thanks be to God, you know. The rain will come one day, so it's beautiful, you know. So the model that did this is Mother Mary. Now, for those that love God with a passion, with those that, you know, are willing to give their blood for God, they're willing to go to their works and say, you know, I'm going to fire you because you have a crucifix in your office. And they say, okay, thanks be to God. The ones that go and tell their daughter, like I told you the other class, that, yes, do your paper on stem cell research, even though your professor in the college might flunk you, you know? Yes, go ahead and do it, that's fine. And how the professor converted afterwards. Those people, the biggest pain for them is to see God mistreated, right? See God mistreated in persons, or see God mistreated even sometimes in the church. Now, who's the one that saw God killed?
John
and Mother Mary. And did you ever see the movie The Passion? How she went afterwards with this cloth that the wife of Pilate had given her. And she went, what did she do? That's right, she wept them with tremendous love. I'm telling you, that's the biggest cross anybody can have. But did you stand up and, you know, get a sword and start fighting all the soldiers? No. Why? Isn't that weird? She knows He's God. She's the Mother of God. But she didn't stop it. They were killing God, the biggest sin that can be on earth. But she didn't stop it. Why? Right? And she had the faith of knowing, even if she didn't understand fully. Remember when she went to the temple and Jesus had been lost for 3 days and they couldn't find Him? And it says they found Him and Mother Mary asked Him, you know, why did you do this to us? And then it says, and they didn't understand. When their Lord replied, I must be about the business of my Father, they didn't understand. Faith is of belief. You don't necessarily have all the arguments to explain everything about the faith, but you believe it. Like, we cannot explain, for example, the fullness of the Eucharist. It's such a mystery, you know, that bread turns into the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's amazing. We cannot explain it fully, but faith allows you to give assent to it and say, I believe. It's like your mother's name, you know. I believe my mother is called Virginia. And if somebody calls me in the street and says, no, your mother is called, you know, Jane, I say, well, you crazy, and I leave, you know. If they tell me, why is your mother called Virginia? Oh, yeah, I know she's called Virginia, you know. I'm not going to give you, you know, do a thesis to explain to you why she called Virginia. Same thing with the Eucharist. You gain that with the faith. You say, it is the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's already transformed. Now you get that as a gift. The model of that gift, of using that gift in perfection, is Mother Mary. And so in the Vatican Council, they said, so they turned their eyes to Mary. Wow. Who turns the eyes to their mother? The children. As soon as they see something strange going on, woof, where's mother? You know? They don't do anything else. They just turn there. They don't have to think. You know, they don't have to think, you know, well, let me see. My mother was born in 1944, and she's 30 years old, so she's bigger than me, so she can protect me. No! You know, you can't, they don't do that. They just turn to their mother. Catholics do that too. They turn to their mother. They say, Mother, protect us. You know, that's that prayer we pray the other time. So we turn our eyes to Mary. This is Lumen Gentium, paragraph 65. And then, she is the model of virtues. Whenever you want to know how to exercise faith, or hope, or obedience, or charity, or temperance, those are virtues. You look at her and see what she did, you know? The virtue of temperance, let's say, for example. Look how many times she spoke in the Bible. Almost none, you know? She said the Magnificat, and she said a few things when Jesus was a child, you know, why did you do this to us? And at the wedding feast at Cana, but very few times compared to the other disciples, you know? Imagine what temperance that is. She let him do everything, but she always backed him in everything, in that silent way mothers do. You know, they're always behind. Have you heard that saying, you know, behind a great man, there's a great wife, or I would say a great mother, you know? Have you heard that? Well, there is truth to that, you know. There is a complementarity between man and woman, between father and mother, so that one helps the other in their own mode of helping. And that's why we have a mother. Families have a father and a mother. We have God the Father, and we have the spouse of the Holy Spirit, which is Mother Mary. She's in one person, the spouse of the Holy Spirit, the daughter of the Father, and the mother of the Son. Isn't that amazing? She is the fullness of perfection, of daughter, spouse, and mother. Everything in one person. That's why we go to her. She's the perfect model. And when you want to know how to deal with things, go to her. When you have suffering in your life, imagine her with her son dying on the cross and how she dealt with it. You know? That's amazing. And once you realize, I can't do that, then say, Mother, come to my help. You know how to do it. Send your spouse, the Holy Spirit, and He will help you. Because you have the Holy Spirit within you by baptism. All right. So I wanted to go into that a little bit. Now, let's go to Dei Verbum. Dei Verbum is one of the dogmatic constitutions of the Vatican Council on Revelation. That's what we're going to study mostly today. So, we have studied Lumen Gentium, right? The dogmatic constitution of the Church. We have learned what the Church is. And the whole last chapter of Lumen Gentium, as we saw, chapter 8, is on Mother Mary. So whenever somebody tells you, Vatican II got rid of devotion to Mother Mary, well, you know, take out your blue books and show them chapter 8. And show them that part that I put on the slides where it says, she's higher than angels and men. She's higher than all creatures. That's a document from Vatican II. And let's see what answer you get, you know. He's probably going to ask you other questions. Say, really? I didn't know that. Then you teach him. That's when you become salt of the earth. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. You have all these truths at your fingertips. You just have to go and get it, you know. You have it there. Go on the Vatican website, you know. Read the Bible. Especially the Gospel of Luke. If you haven't gone through the Bible a lot, read the Gospel of Luke, all of it. Start from the beginning and to the end, because it's the most historical one. So you can have all the gaps filled. So de verbum, that means, de verbum means the word of God. Now, in other languages, in Latin and in Spanish and in Italian, you know how we say the word was made flesh in English? Well, the word they use for the word is the verb. The verb. You know, a verb in grammar is the one that it's alive. A verb causes action. You know, running. I run. That's a verb. You know, it's an action. So it's not just the word as if it was a word that's not alive. You know, like table, let's say. No, it's alive. It's the verb. The word, the verb was made flesh. And the Hebrew people, the word for a word in Hebrew is dabar. And it means a lot of things, you know. One of the things, it means thing, it means a matter, something that happens. But it has this sense of being alive. You know, it's not static. It's alive. The word. So the word was made flesh. The verb. So Christ is not a Christ of just a book. It's really important. That's what we have in the Protestant churches. You know, Christ is only learned by sola scriptura, by means of a book, the Holy Scriptures. It is a sacred book, and it does teach us about Christ, but it's not the only thing. You know, if you reduce Christ to the sacred scripture, you're cutting off a lot of him, because he's a person that's alive. He's not a collection of sentences, you know, even though they're sacred sentences. He's more than that. He is that, and he is present in that, but he's much more. It's like kind of like if somebody wrote your biography, let's say, and they wrote your biography, and then somebody got it afterwards, would the biography represent everything you are? It can't do that, you know. It gives you a good grounding, and it gives you a good idea of everything, but it doesn't have the wholeness of it. So we are a church not of the book exclusively, not of sacred scripture only, but we are a church of a living person, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's why we have the Eucharist. He's living there. In the Eucharist, he's not dead. He's living. He's living in the Eucharist. So people, the Protestants say, well, you cannibalism. Well, it's not cannibalism. You know, it's Christ living. Cannibalism is of dead people. You know, he's alive. He's resurrected. In the Eucharist, when you receive him, he's actually in his glorious body there under the Eucharistic species. That's amazing. Just think about it. You know, the same God, Jesus Christ, in heaven is the same one you're consuming. Wow. You know, when I'm at Holy Mass and I'm there and I'm serving the priest, he lifts up our Lord, and I go like, wow, he's here. This is great. Lord, thank you very much. I could serve Mass and be a sacristan all my life if it wasn't because God is calling me to be a priest. That's all I would want to be. Just be next to the holy species of our Lord under the Eucharistic bread and be the sacristan and take care of the vessels that touch him. You know? We used to have gloves to touch all the vessels. So whenever I touch them, I say a prayer. And I pray, Lord God Almighty, I love you. As I touch these vessels, let me be holy, because they carry you. And people are also vessels of the Holy Spirit. That's why you respect people a lot. That's why you tell them what things are wrong, because they're the wrong vessels for the Holy Spirit. When they do bad things, they're actually rejecting the Holy Spirit out of them, you know? It's like if a chalice would push out the precious blood of the Lord, you know? That's kind of what happens when sin occurs in your life. When mortal sin occurs in your life, you do push it out totally. And it's only through confession that you gain it back. When you do venial sin, it's kind of like scratches inside the vessel, you know? It's a scratched vessel. The Lord is still there, but it's scratched. It has to be polished. Yeah?
Mm-hmm. It is something that has changed after Vatican II. And me coming from the Maronite Church, it did not change over there, but mm-hmm. it changed here in the Western Church.
Mm-hmm.
It's about taking the communion strictly by the priest straight to the mouth.
Mm-hmm.
Like, I personally, because I grew up all my life, I still do it this way.
Mm-hmm.
I just cannot change. And we had a whole concept behind that, that we cannot touch it. It's too holy.
Mm-hmm.
You have to have the little
communion plate underneath.
You know,
yeah.
So that you don't have any
That's right. That's right.
Or something.
And believe me, when I hold that plate, two times this last week, two particles fell down.
In front of me once where the Eucharist fell on the floor, and I was so convinced, like, you cannot do it this way.
Mm-hmm.
You know, depreciate. So
what happened is, now, in the first two centuries of the church, they did receive communion with a hand. The beginning of the church. Very beginning. First century, second century. They did receive on the tongue also. You know? But as everything grew, the church said, you know, this is very dangerous. Profanation on the Lord, even involuntary, can happen very easily. So he could, you know, fall down there. Like, if I didn't have the communion plate like I had it this week, that particle would fall on the ground and then you walk over him, you know?
Mm-hmm.
Involuntarily. I mean, people don't go and say, this is the Lord, and go walk over him. But it's involuntary, right? So the church has said always, even during and after Vatican II, has said, if there's a minimum, the minimum danger of profanation must be avoided. Communion in the hand is allowed, but it was made an exception. It said only in very exceptional circumstances. Unfortunately, it became the rule. You know, half the things in Vatican II are that way. Like Latin, for example. I show you in the next class, you're going to see. The Vatican II document says Latin is still the primary language of the Mass. But we should also include the vernacular for people to understand what is being said. But Latin remains primary. Well, it was switched around. So the vernacular, in the implementation, people said, well, we only use the vernacular, which is the language of the people. So the church gave permission to 8 countries to receive communion in the hands. U.S. is one of those countries. There are countries where you don't do that. You just don't do it, you know. You don't receive in the hand because, you know, you can have particles and everything like that. So that's the situation. It is allowed. It is not a sin to receive in the hand if you're careful, you know, and if you check that there are no particles.
And hands are clean.
That's right. That's right. There are no writings in it and things like that. So, like me, I always receive on the tongue, for example. And I didn't even know anything about the church. I went to the church and everybody was receiving in the hand, but I felt like, that's God Almighty.
Yeah.
I can't touch him. So I just opened my mouth, you know, and he gave me communion.
It's very funny. Right. Both our priests almost know who receives it in the mouth. Like, for example, as soon as I approach the priest, they go directly to my mouth. They know. And I think they almost know who in the church receives it by mouth, because it's like, we're very little, you know.
Mm-hmm.
A very small group who still receives it by mouth.
See, the reason is that people don't know that it was only 8 countries that had that permission, and that it was an exceptional permission by the Holy See to do that. Well, there were reasons. The bishops asked. And I can't remember exactly, but I think it had to do with a lot of diseases, part of it.
Reasons, like hepatitis.
That was one of the reasons that were claimed for that. And the Holy See gave permission. He says, okay, you can do it in these special circumstances, always taking care that no particles fall, you know?
Just think about the germs on your hand. I mean, if it goes right in your mouth, then it can't get abused as easily, you know?
Yeah.
If kids walk away, they could
Yeah, that's out. True. That's why it's an exception, you know? It's not a rule.
The chief went down an aisle before because they kept the host and didn't consume it. And so, you know, when little kids, they don't know, you know, what they're receiving. And it's really important that the parents teach them to receive on the tongue because, you know, when I hold the patent, not to offend anybody, but I think it's very stupid to put the patent under someone's hand because it makes it look like the patent is useless. And when you receive on the tongue, it's like, okay, if something falls, we'll be able to catch Jesus and make sure that he's okay, you know?
Yeah, because in Rome, for example, what they do, what the priest does in St. Peter's on the right-hand side chapel where they celebrate Mass, where the exposition is, he tells the people beforehand, he says, because he gives by intention. That's a third way of giving Holy Communion, which is you put the host in the chalice. So he tells them, you know, if you're going to receive in the hand, and he explains, that's not the tradition of the church, but you can choose it, then put your hands out beforehand so that I know and he can do everything properly then. Yeah?
Now, some countries like Africa that have high epidemics, can they do it in the hand?
I think Africa does not have the permission yet. So everybody receives in the tongue. Yeah. I know Italy and U.S. have permissions. The other six countries, I can't remember which ones they are, that have permissions. Now, in the Catholic Church, the other rites you receive as you normally do. For example, in the Ukrainian rite, that's within the Catholic Church, you receive from a spoon that gets put on your mouth, and you fold your arms, you bend back, and receive it. So what you're receiving is the Word, you know. Now, what's the Word? Is the revelation of God. Why do we need revelation? Well, God, you know, many people thought, especially philosophers and these people, thought that God was an idea. God was something that men made up. People said that. That's where Marxism and all this came from, by the way. Marx followed a philosopher called Feuerbach. And Feuerbach said, God is an invention of the human mind to solve problems. So then Nietzsche then said, you know, religion is the opium of the people. What's the problem with that? The problem with that is that they think that God is an idea. God is not a living person. Now, they think that it's men that figure out that there was a God or something, you know. When in reality, it is that God came to us as a person and revealed himself to us. He came to Abraham in the beginning. Remember when he appeared to Abraham and said, go to the far land, which I will show you. He didn't even tell him what it was. Why? Because he wanted the faith to be built up. It doesn't matter where I'm going to take you. I'm God. I want you to trust me. When your mother tells you, you must eat, you know, meat, not just potato chips, you must trust her, you know. You say, well, you know, you're not going to reason what kind of proteins and everything else with a little, you know, five-year-old. They must trust your mother, you know. Same thing, God did that. And he said to Abraham, go to a place that I will show you. And he went through all these bad times and, you know, wars and everything else. But he always was faithful to God. So God is not an idea. God is a living God. You know, we say in the prayers, living and true God. Not some concept or some idea. He's a person. And he reveals himself continuously in creation. This table that I have here, this CD that I have here, it's kept in existence at this very moment by God. If God wasn't acting on this CD right now, it'll just disappear into nothingness. Because existence is given by God. I, being here, when I move my finger, is only by the work of God that that happens. It's like, you know, if somebody has an axe and chops wood, when you chop the wood, who chopped the wood? The axe or the person? Both. Both of them. Both of them in the right order. Who gave the strength to the axe? The person that's behind the axe to chop the wood. The axe is the one that chopped the wood. Same thing. When I move my hand, I'm kind of like the axe, the muscles and everything else. But who gives existence to my arm and to the muscles and the power for them to move is God. So that's very amazing to think about it. Very amazing. You think like, wow, every little movement I make, is God is there. His revelation endures. He's an enduring witness to himself. Everybody knows that they cannot keep themselves in existence, you know. Everybody knows that. You know that you're not in charge of your own existence. You know that. So just by that fact, by looking around and seeing things that are alive and they grow, God is revealing himself. He's telling you, I'm here, you know. There's Psalm 19a. The message is proclaimed by the sun when he moves, you know, from the east to the west. It's beautiful, Psalm 19, about how creation reveals God. So, even before Jesus came, even before God revealed himself to Abraham, he had revealed himself through nature. And the church has always taught that by looking at creation, you can come to a certain knowledge of God. So the people that have never heard of Jesus, the people that have never heard of the Catholic faith, they have the ability to get to a certain knowledge that God exists. Because just by looking around, you have to, you know, there's no way. If you go to the Grand Canyon and you look out there, wow, you know, there's a God. You cannot even not think about it, you know. So they have that. Now, can they know everything about God? No, you know. But they can have certain knowledge about certain things. For example, that God exists, that God is one, that God is perfect, that God is simple. All those things can be obtained by normal reason by a human being. So God didn't leave them, you know, like lost children out there without any access to Him. They had access to Him. When a mother bears a child, wow, you know, you think about God. There has to be a God. Whoever, you know, whoever could do that, make that happen, you know? It's not your own body that generates the soul of the child. The soul is there. It's the one that makes him grow, you know? Like we were talking about the bagels the other day. So God continues to reveal himself in creation. That's the first part of Revelation. So Revelation existed, you know, in creation. And then God said, I'm going to reveal myself. So he went to Abraham and he told him, go to the far off land. And Abraham had faith in him. And it was credited to him. Remember that part? So it's amazing, you know. It's like if you had a little child out there in the yard and you see him playing, you know, and he's playing with worms and he's going to eat a couple of them. So, you know, and you know those worms are not good for him, right? So you run out there and you say, hold on, you know, don't eat them. They're not good for you. It's like God. God did that, you know. He saw that Adam had eaten some big worms, an apple, right, with worms in it. He came from the devil, right? So the devil tried to...
It's called maggots.
That's right, maggots. Yeah. So God came to him and said, okay, I'm going to save you. I'm going to send the new Adam, Jesus Christ. He first started with Abraham and then sent his only son down and to tell us the innermost being of God. See what this last phrase here? Dei verbum number 4. He sent his son, the eternal verb, the eternal word, the one that's continuously creating, continuously in action. That's why it's a verb. You know, not a static word. The eternal word who enlightens all men that he might dwell among them and tell them of the innermost being of God. You know what this phrase says in the Italian version of the Vatican II Council documents? This phrase says, tell them of the secrets of God.
Thank you.
The secrets. Wow. Somebody came to tell us of the secrets of God. And not just somebody, but his son. And not just his son, but his son that's God also. Wow. He came to earth? My golly. Isn't that amazing? God came to earth. I mean, we should be down here on the floor just prostrated towards the tabernacle. Because he not only came 2,000 years ago, he came this morning twice. And I receive him twice. Wow! What else do I want? I could die today. I could die right after I receive Holy Communion. Lord, take me. I have everything. I have the fullness of God. That's why we have to be without sin. Because it's kind of like if you eat food and your stomach doesn't work, you can't digest it, right? Well, in the supernatural, it works the same way. When you consume the Holy Eucharist, if your soul is not prepared to receive God Almighty, which means that you must be clean of sin, you cannot consume Him. And it actually causes you to commit another sin. If you're in mortal sin, same way. If you eat a food that you cannot digest, it makes you kind of sick, you know. Not necessarily because the food is bad, but because your body is not reacting how it should to the food, you know? Like people that are allergic, let's say, to shrimp, let's say. When you eat that, it's not that shrimp are evil, you know? That's not the case. It's that your body is not properly prepared to receive that shrimp, right? Well, in the spiritual life, you have the same thing. The soul has to be in proper condition to receive the most holy God who made himself food to be consumed. Wow. That's why the church says you should go to confession before receiving communion. It's not just a rule, you know, oh, let's make up a whole bunch of rules to have people go bonkers. That's not what the church is about. The rules they made up is like the rules a mother makes in her home. And she says, you have to go to bed at 8, you know. You have to eat twice a day, you know. You can't go a whole week without eating, just playing in the yard the whole day. Is mother just the mother that's making up rules to make me bad and to make me unhappy? Well, the kid will think so, you know. But the mother wouldn't. The mother said, no, it's because I care for you. I love you so much. Same thing in the church. That's why it's said to go to confession before receiving Holy Eucharist. Because it makes your soul ready. And believe me, wow, what a gift to receive our Lord, knowing that your soul is ready to receive Him. Wow. You go like, Lord God Almighty, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. I don't even think about being a priest anymore. I just be there all that way all my life, you know. I don't need anything else. I just need the Holy Eucharist. I just live with it. That's all I want. I don't want anything else. Everything else I do is because of Him. If He wouldn't be saying, Omar, you know, you have to go there and teach the Vatican 2 classes. Now, how did He say that? Through obedience. Who was the model of obedience? Mother Mary. Who gave me the obedience? Father Schramko. Right? That's how it works. That's how life in the spirit works. You know, it's not something far away, like there in the boonies, you know. You go to the desert and open a cave and get a hammer and start hammering a hole in the cave and then you be with God. No! It's here and now, right now, this very moment. When you go up to the altar and receive God. There, at that very moment. That's the life in God. That's the life in the Spirit. That's the full revelation of God, the Son, Jesus Christ, the eternal Word. All right. Now, sorry for getting my soapbox so much. And here I was talking, you know. Faith requires obedience. This is Dei Verbum number 5. The obedience of faith is to be given to God who reveals, an obedience by which man commits his whole self freely to God. Now, really, really important. If your mom tells you that you should eat, you know, that you should eat not just potato chips, that you should eat some solid food, and you don't eat it, no, I'm not going to eat it. I like potato chips. And you go like that for a whole week. You hide in your room, you know, you make yourself hide from your mom. What happens? You get sick, right? It doesn't work. Well, in the spiritual life, the same way. If you say, I believe in God, you say, I believe that He comes in the body and blood, soul and divinity in the Eucharist, but your actions don't reflect that, it's like that little kid, you know? You cannot unite your will with the will of God if you're not obedient. Obedience is the step that moves you to union with God. When I first came back to the church, you know, I was always Catholic, but for a time I was like not even going to Mass on Sundays. Imagine that, you know. Well, when I first came back, I was scared, you know. I was seeing all these things from God, you know, like, the Eucharist is God. I would enter into the church and I say, God is here in that little box of wood they have in there. My golly, what's He doing there? You know? And I knew that God was there, but I was kind of like scared. You know, all this was new for me. I didn't really know any of this. So I prayed so much. I prayed, Lord, help me out. I want to know how to be safe. You know, I was just scared, like in a new world or something. Well, one of the first books I read was The Dialogue from St. Catherine of Siena. And in that dialogue, she says, if you want to be 100% safe, be obedient. Be obedient to your spiritual director. Be obedient to your mom, to your dad. Be obedient to your pastor. It's really important. Be obedient to the Pope. So important. Because that moves you to union with God. That's what made the salvation of us possible. It's because Christ wanted to be obedient to God the Father. God the Father said, I want you to die for them. And the Son said, Lord, if possible, let this cup pass by me. Yet, not my will, but yours be done. Not my will, but yours. Jesus had two wills, the human and the divine. The human will had to submit to the divine will in an act of love. Not a submission of slavery, no. A submission of love, like a son does to the father. That kind of submission. Sometimes people see it like it's a submission like a slave to a master. It's not that kind of submission. That's why Jesus says in the gospel, I don't call you slaves, I call you friends. You read that in the gospels? He said that. Because now, when you can unite your will to God, you become his friend. But you have to unite it. And how do you unite it? By giving up your will and accepting God's will. And what's that called? Obedience. So faith requires obedience. Now, in order to gain faith and obedience, we can't just say, I'm going to do it, you know, I'm the boss. It's my strength. As soon as you say that, you're down. You lost the race, right there. Because you're making yourself the source of your own power. The source of that grace is God. That's why, you know, when you're on fire with the faith and you want to give it to the people and you want them to have it so bad that it frustrates you when you explain them something to them and they don't want to listen to it or they don't want to know about it and they turn around, they don't want to hear anything about Holy Mass or hear anything about the church or all that. It happens because faith cannot be reasoned to. You cannot argue for somebody and then somebody obtains the faith. No. Reason only prepares the person for receiving the gift of faith. But faith is a gift. So the very first thing you have to do is pray. That's why you hear people saying, pray for that person. Why? Because it's a gift from God that has to go directly to the person. And guess when you receive that gift? In the sacrament. Of what?
Baptism.
Great. That's when you received it. That's beautiful. That's when the Holy Spirit came upon you and gave you the ability to believe things that seem crazy. Like the bread and wine turned into God Almighty. That to anybody out there seems foolish and crazy. But it's the almighty truth of God. Isn't that great? Faith surpasses reason. That's why for people it's crazy. But faith does not deny reason. It surpasses it. They're not against each other. In the Protestant world, they put faith against reason. Now, if you put faith against reason, what you're denying is that God created man with an intellect. You're saying that God created man with, because it's God who gave us reason, right? So if you say reason is against faith, you're actually saying that God created man with something that's against belief on his own being. So faith is not against reason, but it surpasses reason. It has things that we cannot understand, like the turning of the bread and wine into the body and blood of our Lord. That's a mystery. Or the fact that the Virgin Mary gave birth to her son and remained a virgin. That's a mystery. Beautiful mystery. Mysteries are not a mystery, you know, like Agatha Christie or something like that. It's a mystery in the sense that you penetrate it, and there's always more that you don't know. You penetrate it, and there's always more. It's infinite. You can never fully and wholly comprehend it. You can believe in it with certainty, and you can know it's true, but all the possibilities and ramifications and consequences, you can't really get at them, because they're a work of God who's infinite. It's great, you know. So you must be the gift of faith must be preceded and assisted by a movement of the Holy Spirit. That's Dei Verbum number 5. That's really, always remember that, because faith is not obtained just by reasoning. And sometimes we want to do that, you know. Reason does help. It gives something called the preambles of faith. It prepares you for the faith. You know, it's kind of like somebody doing exercise to be, that's not me by the way, to be to be prepared for going into war, you know. It's like the preparation for faith, and faith is a gift. Don't tell that to Father Higgins, because he said that for every hour of prayer I have to be 30 minutes on the treadmill. And I haven't been able to do that yet. So I'm in trouble there. So pray for me. So all right. Now, okay, so God revealed Himself. So how is He going to give Himself to all the people and to all the world? You know, we would tend to think that the way we think things, if we were God, okay, we send His Son and everything would end right there. He's God, right? Why when He died on the cross and He was resurrected, why didn't everything end? I mean, if you were a project manager, let's say, and your project is the salvation of the world, and you send your Son to take care of it, and He did everything He had to do to take care of it, wouldn't you think that the project is finished, you know, it's done? But what happens? God wants His creatures to participate in the salvation of the other creatures. That's why all over in the Catholic Church you hear, and you know, even in other faiths, that you have to be like God, like Christ. Your suffering still exists because you're participating in that redemption of the world. You're participating. You're not the cause of it, but you're participating. That's why St. Paul says, in my sufferings, I feel what is lacking in the body of Christ. That's a mystery, but it's the reason why suffering exists. And it's also the reason why we have apostolic succession. You know, if God wanted to do everything on Himself, He would just appear here to each one of us and tell us everything. Why, you know, why do we need priests? And why do we need bishops? And why do we need apostles? Because if God revealed Himself without His other creatures, He would be denying the power of His own creation. He gave power for people to communicate and to do good to each other, right? Now, if God says, well, I'll just do it myself, I won't let them share their goodness with each other, He would actually be denying His own creation, which He won't do. That's why He wants you to help each other. That's why He wants you to participate in their redemption. That's why He wants you to grow in virtue. Now, He made it in an orderly way. God isn't God of order, not a God of chaos, where everybody does what they want to do, you know? That's chaos. That's called relativism, which we have today. If it's my opinion, it's true. I like it this way, I want to believe that, therefore it's true. That's called relativism. That's saying that there's not one God. That's saying that you yourself are the one who decides what's true and what's good and what's beautiful. But it's God that's true and good and beautiful. He's the source of all that. So when we start deciding on our own, they will have the knowledge of good and evil. They try to make themselves like God. So they actually hurt themselves doing that. And so God appointed men, the apostles, to transmit that faith. And the apostles appointed bishops. That's what a bishop is. A bishop is, that's why we have so much importance into apostolic succession. A bishop is the representative of the apostles. Wow. You know, a long time ago, when I would write some letters to a bishop, and I would put in there, it's such a joy to write to an apostle of Christ, to a representative of the apostles. Because I could see it, how the power of the first apostle from Peter down flows to the bishop. That's why the bishop has such a role in the church. He has the power of the apostles. That's why we have to be obedient to him. You know, and that's why bishops have a big responsibility to teach in union with Peter. As soon as they teach something that's against Peter, against the magisterium of the church, they're separating themselves from that power. In the same way, you separate yourself from that power when you sin after being baptized. When you're baptized, you're given the power of the Holy Spirit. When you sin, you separate yourself from it. Mortal sin. Venial sin separates you, but not totally. Right? So, the same thing, you know, but a bishop has more responsibility. He's going to be asked for all the souls. For example, Bishop Gregory is responsible for all the souls in Georgia and North Carolina. Let's pray for him, you know. We need to do that. The priest, Father Frank here, by authority of the church, he has responsibility for all your souls, for all the souls in the parish, and guess what? For the non-Christians. He does. He has canonical responsibility for the people that are living around here, but they don't come to church. So he prays for them. You pray for them. I mean, you can't. That doesn't mean you go to the house, knock the door down, here's the crucifix. You should become Catholic. You know, that doesn't work. That's actually, you know, it's not human, you know. So you have to, there might be a case when God inspired you to do that, and there have been some cases like that. I mean, one day I went to this, there was this psychic, you know, the psychics that have all these cards and things that tell you, read the palm of your hands and things. You know that? Well, so I would drive by this psychic all the time, and one day I said, oh, I feel so bad for her. I have to go in there. I have to talk to her. So I got this rosary, and I went in there, and my golly, did she get mad. She was so mad. She said, I have my own gods. And she showed me these statues she had on this table. And I go like, wow, you know. And I saw, you know, and I could see the unhappiness inside of her. So sometimes, you know, you get inspired to do things like that. I don't recommend it, you know. Yeah, why not? She said, you can't be here so well anyway. So, but I prayed for her, you know. So you have to do this. You're the salt of the earth, you know. What's salt going to do if it's sitting on the salt shaker, you know? It has to come out, go into the meat, you know. Do you think the salt likes to go inside the meat? Wow, the salt might say, this is ugly around here, full of blood and everything, you know. This is meat. Wow. Yeah, the salt doesn't like it. But that's what it's made to do. It's beautiful, you know. The Muslim kid said?
Muslim kid 5 years
old. Whoa. Mm-hmm. Wow. See, that's what they're taught. They're taught that that's what... See, that's what happens always. Whenever problems are caused in humanity, there's a deception and a lie, you know? Actually, if you saw what Pope John Paul II did, that's the last thing the Catholic Church wants to do. Wants to help them out of their problems and out of the sins, like fundamentalist Muslims, right, that the terrorists come from. The church actually wants to help them come out of all that. Father Shankle was praying today for terrorists, right? Because they're in such a darkness sometimes that they just can't see anything else. It's like driving in your car with the windshield dirty, you know, with a whole bunch of dust on it and grease. And a truck is coming, and you tell them, truck is coming, truck is coming. No, I can't see it. Truck is coming, I can't see it. You have to wipe the windshield first, you know. And we have that too as Catholics. That's what confession is. They have it too in their own way, you know. The conscience in them tells them something is not right, you know. Even in people out there, God gives them a conscience. And they know there are things that go against their natural law. And in order to kill a lot of people, they have to dull that. They have to put it to sleep within them. But it's always going to be there, you know, that pain. And you know how you know it's always there? Because when it happens to a family member, you immediately think it's bad. It's not bad if it happens to somebody else, but when it happens to a family member, it's bad. That's when you know, oh, the conscience is working. You know, it's just dulled for other people, but not for your family, right? So, revelation came to us, and because it's from God, it's not like, you know, somebody told us something, and, well, okay, I listened to it, comes this here and comes the other one. No. Revelation has a special characteristic, is that it abides perpetually in its full integrity, and it's handed down to all generations. When Christ revealed Himself, what He did, the words that He said, the life that He lived, are passed down. You know what that word is in Latin? To pass down? Traditio. Ah, that's where the word comes from. To hand down. Right? So, His word, His life, was handed down from the apostles to us, and it's guaranteed that it remains in its integrity by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why we're obedient to the magisterium, because that's where the power of the Holy Spirit guarantees that we have the fullness of revelation there. That's why we listen to the Pope. That's why you, when you break with him, you're breaking with Christ. Not just with the Pope, but with Christ, because Christ is the one that said, you are Peter. On you, on this rock, Peter, Petra in Greek, means rock. And Cephas, the other name they have, you know, Cephas, really, it also means rock. So, he's the rock. Why is he the rock? Because you know that there's the truth, the fullness of revelation inside the church, maintaining its integrity. That's why the church, and only the Catholic Church, claims the fullness of revelation and the fullness of truth. Everybody else that's Christian but not Catholic has a part of the truth. And maybe some falsehood mixed with it. But has part of the truth. But only the Catholic Church has the fullness of the truth. And because the integrity of the faith is kept. That's why, you know, the preaching of the priest. That's why only priests can preach. Only priests can give the homily. Because it's through that power that passes down, you know, the apostle ordained the bishops. The bishops ordained the priest. The priests teach you. Yeah?
Now the deacons also.
The deacons can do it also. Because the Holy Spirit comes upon them also. The deacons are part of the clergy. But a lay person cannot. That's right. That's correct. They are ordinary ministers of the clergy. The deacons and the priests. Anybody else is extraordinary. Really, that's the name that's supposed to be used. The church said in a document a year ago, it's supposed to be called extraordinary. Not ordinary. No, extraordinary. But it's handed down. The priest, when he gets that power from God, one of the strengths he gets is to teach. The deacon also, in the homily. But the deacon cannot consecrate the bread and wine into the blood and body of our Lord. Only the priestess. If you do intention. But intention is not used in our diocese. So, then, in order that this integrity may be passed, now I want you to know that this is not just Omar saying this. Because you come out of here and somebody will tell you, well, you know, but the apostles, they started sinning. So we had to make a new church because that church got corrupted. Like this is what the Mormons say, for example. They say that the church got corrupted and so they had to start a new church that was pure. So you'll come out of here and you'll hear people telling you things. You have to know it's not crazy seminarian Omar telling you this. It's De Verbum, paragraph 7. And it says, therefore Christ commission the apostles to preach to all men that gospel, which is the source of all saving truth, and moral teaching. Where does moral teaching come from today? Is what I like or what I don't like? Why is homosexuality right? Because I love him. Because I like him. Because I, you know, because I. What's the middle letter in the word pride?
I.
Right. But that's not where moral teaching comes from. It comes from the gospel, from Christ. Not from I, not from me that I invent. When I say, you know, abortion is wrong, it's not I, you know. Actually, I didn't even understand that that was wrong before. When I was away from, I didn't even know what that was, you know. What I would say is some confused thoughts. But then I learned what Mother Church says. And once I heard Mother Church said that, my golly, I said that to everybody and I believe that, and you have to kill me for I not to believe that. Because it's my mother that said it. Her name is Virginia, right? I'm not going to change her name. That's her name. Abortion is wrong. That's what Mother Church said. I just have to trust to know that it's for my good. And thanks be to God that I had that, you know. But many people don't have it, and we have to be compassionate to them because they grew up in a culture where families are broken. So the model of fatherhood and the model of motherhood is not there. So if it's not there, it's going to be very hard for them. But God will give them the grace. Never forget that. God will help them. Even if it's a broken family, my golly, some of the biggest conversions I've seen are from a broken family. Because where there's more trouble, where there's more evil, grace will abound the more. Right? So always trust in God. You're not left to just your own devices, you know. Now, really important. Our Protestant brothers and sisters, they love the Bible. If you see them, wow, it's beautiful to see. I mean, some of them go out with a Bible under the arm. I used to do that, by the way, at home. And my sister said, can't you get away with that Bible all the time? You know, because for 3 years I was with that Bible all the time. So my sister said, don't you get tired of reading it? And I said, no, it's infinite. And they look like me. This is crazy. I don't talk to anyone. You know, so, but what? I used to think like they did, you know. I used to think the same thing. My mom gave me the Bible, and she put it on the nightstand. And I didn't touch it, you know. I would just, sometimes I would go like say, oh, I want to see what it says. And I would open, and I would read one sentence, and I think, oh, God said that. And I think about it. But that's all I knew about it. And then I didn't touch it for a lot of years. And it had dust on it. But you know what? One day I was going to move it and say, well, I want some more space in the night table. And I went to it and I said, no, this is sacred. I won't move it because it's sacred. I mean, it had all the dust in it. Imagine how crazy I was. But, you know, but I said, it's sacred. I won't move it. So I didn't move it. The same with the picture of the Sacred Heart and the Immaculate Heart of Mary that my mother gave me. That sense is within you. That faith was given to you in baptism. You know that that's the Word of God, that Christ is there. And then when I opened it up and started reading it, I went on my knees and I said, I can't believe this. And I should have read it all my life. I should have listened to my mom years ago. You know? I discovered it. And it was so beautiful. So I read only the Old Testament for 3 years. Now, that teaches you a lot because it breaks your head. In the Old Testament, you see things and you say, I didn't think God was like that. And you start thinking and learning about your faith, you know. Then when I read the New Testament, everything was clarified. That's beautiful. You have that treasure. You have the treasure of Holy Scriptures. Now, what's the problem with our Protestant brothers? What did they do? They said it was only Scripture. They have this saying called sola scriptura. That means by Scripture alone. That's what they say. Because Luther wanted to decide what the Bible meant on a particular passage. He had a very disturbed life with his father, who was a very strong disciplinarian figure. So he was worried about, he was thinking that he was evil inside of him all the time, you know. So that's why he said, he read a passage in Galatians, and it says, it is through faith alone, not works, that you're saved. So he thought he was always evil and that faith just covered you, kind of like, you know, a dirt pile with snow. But that would be denying what it says in Genesis, what God said, it is good. You know, we are good by nature. We just broke it down with sin. But we're not, our nature is not sin. We have original sin, but that's not the human nature. Adam didn't have sin before they did original sin. It's just like a disease, spiritual disease that we got. Well, so he wanted to decide what it meant. And so he decided that's what it means, on faith alone. So he made himself the magisterium of the church. And he was even taken to a trial and told, you know, repent, Luther, of what you're doing. But he decided, no, I am right. I am right. P-R-I-D-E. I am right. Middle letter. I am right. That's what he did. And that's the essence of many of the sins we do today. It's always I instead of the church teaches this, you know? So the church teaches that the revelation is not just the word, the written word, but it includes oral preaching. It includes example. It includes observances and promptings of the Holy Spirit. That's what I was telling you before. If somebody wrote your biography, that doesn't really reflect who you are fully, you know? And God is alive. You think He would leave us just with a book? The printing press was not invented till the 16th century. Do you think He would leave His children without it? When was the Bible first made? When was the first book with the books that we know today first made? 405. That's when the canon was formally defined. There was before that there were efforts to put it together, but the church finally defined it in 405. So all the people that went before that, what about them, you know? Even when St. Paul wrote the letters and he said, all scripture is useful for correcting, teaching, etc., etc. When he wrote it, the Bible didn't exist as we know it today. It was the Old Testament scriptures, actually, that he was talking about. Because that's what existed as scriptures, you know? Then the church studied everything and said, these are the texts inspired by the Holy Spirit. But notice that. Who did it? Who defined who scripture is? A living person. A living organism, the church. Living saints. By the way, St. Augustine was in that council when they decided the canons. So living people. God does not work. God is a God of order. He works through His creatures. You know, so why would He just work only through the sacred book? It wouldn't make sense. It'd be like denying His own creation, you know. If He was going to work only through books, He would have made us all a book. The whole creation would just be books, you know. It's so simple, the faith. I mean, you just have to see it with the simpleness of what we learn in normal life, you know. When you teach your children, do you tell them, oh, you don't have to go to school. You just get all the books. 14 years later, oh, did you graduate from high school? No, Mama. I was playing in the backyard. Why didn't you read your books? You know? No. You don't learn from just piling up books. You learn from teachers and professors in school, right? Well, if this is in the natural order, God never denies what is good in the natural order. He enhances it. So in the spiritual order, He gives us teachers too, but perfect teachers in the sense that you're guaranteed that what they say is from God. That's why the Pope has infallibility when he teaches us. When he teaches ex cathedra under certain conditions, right? He gave us an infallible teacher. Wow! You know, people say, but I don't see God. I can't touch Him. Okay, so God in His mercy gives you a visible person that you can see and you can touch. You know, I heard more than one story from people touching Pope John Paul II. And if you saw the greatness of the church in that man, in the touch of that man, he didn't even have to say anything, you know, just touching him. It's amazing. It's like when people wanted to touch the tassels in the clothing of our Lord, right? He gave us a teacher. He gave us the magisterium, which is the Pope and the bishops in union with the Pope. As long as they're in union with the Pope. By the way, that's not just an added phrase. You know, in the history of the church, there have many of the heresies come from bishops that separated themselves from the church. Like Arianism comes from a bishop called Arius. You know, Pelagianism comes from a bishop called Pelagius. You know, there's a lot of heresies that came from that. Why? Because of what I told you the other day. You know, if you're a pitcher and you can hold the most precious wine there is, you can also hold the same quantity of poison. So if you're a bishop and you have all that capacity for goodness, but you separate yourself from God, from the church, you fill the pitcher with poison, but you're a bigger pitcher because of who you are. Same thing with saints, you know. The saints can be the worst devils. Marx could have been the greatest saint there is because of the amount of evil he did. The capacity he had was huge. He filled it with the wrong thing. So, same thing with us, you know. The capacity you have for good is the same capacity you have for evil because evil is a lack of good. So, that's really important to keep in mind. Now, when we say that revelation is not just scriptures, what does that mean? It means there's a lot of oral tradition that passed down also. That's why, and the church interprets that oral tradition and the scripture. So you have, it's kind of like a stool with three legs. Is scripture, tradition, oral tradition, and the magisterium. All three. If the stool doesn't have one of them, the whole stool falls. You know, you ever try to sit on one? So, it doesn't work. You have to have all three of them. The Trinity is made by three persons. You don't have just the Father, or just the Son, or just the Holy Spirit. That's an example of true union. True union in diversity. It's this, they're all the same, substantially, but they're different persons, right? Well, on earth, we have those models too. That come from God. In the church, we have that case. When you want to interpret Revelation, you have the magisterium, which interprets the tradition, written and oral, the oral tradition and the written tradition. All three of them, always together. That's why our brother Protestants don't believe in the Holy Eucharist. Because they took out of the stool two legs. They took the magisterium out, and they took the oral tradition out. They only believe just the Bible, just sola scriptura. We Catholics don't. That's why we have to be careful, you know, especially with Bible studies, because we have to study the Bible with the interpretation of the Catholic Church. That doesn't mean that what our Protestant brothers say is wrong. No, you know, as long as what they say is in accord with the teachings of the Church, then it's okay. But if it's not in accord, if it's opposite, then you know the stool is not one of the legs, right? If they teach that the Eucharist is only a symbol, you know that that's not the right interpretation of John chapter 6. Because the magisterium teaches that it's the body and blood and soul and divinity of Christ, right? That's how you know it. And because the apostles pass it down. St. Paul himself says, I teach you what has been handed down to me, that the Lord Jesus Christ, on the night he was betrayed, said, take this, all of you, and eat it. This is my body. Handed down. He was handing it down, tradition, handing it down, not just written, but in the actions. He celebrated it with all the people, and they pass it down, you know. It's like in your homes when you have family traditions. Okay. Three legs of the stool. Now, this that I'm telling you is repeated in Dei Verbum in several places. In paragraph 7 and 8, you're told about the fact that the apostles left bishops with whose authority? With the authority of Christ to teach in the place of the apostles. That's what a bishop is. That's how you know that that's the tradition, because of who's teaching you. Suppose, for example, that you're in school or in the university, and let's say the receptionist comes to the classroom and she starts teaching calculus or something, you know. You say, what's going on here? You know, and she starts saying something. You would immediately say, well, this is not the professor, right? It's based on the person that is there that you trust what they're telling you. If they're teaching you geography, you trust them because they're a professor of geography. The same thing in the church, you know. You trust the bishops because they have been imprinted with the seal of the Holy Spirit. You trust the priests because they have been imprinted with the seal of the Holy Spirit. And now you get that. You know how when a priest tells you something and a crazy seminarian tells you something, what difference there is? There is a difference, you know. When somebody in the street tells you something and a priest tells you something, you just naturally trust it more, don't you? Why? Because the Holy Spirit inside of you is telling you who that is. He is a man whose soul has been changed by the Holy Spirit, by the handing down, when the hands are put down, handing down on the head of the priest in ordination, the bishop puts the hands, you know, handing down, hands down on the head of the priest. The whole tradition is handed down. The power to teach those traditions. It's beautiful, yeah?
I guess what you're saying is the purity of the faith, but what about in today's world where you have priests who have gone astray?
Well, that's not even only today. That's been throughout the history of the church.
Well, Luther is a good example.
Yeah, yeah. Or Arianism. You know, 86% of the bishops actually went with Arius. That's a lot. I think it was 86, but more than 80% of the bishops went with Arius in that time, you know? So, how did you know who was right? You look to the Pope. See, it's not the bishops on their own. It's the bishops in union with the Pope. The popes have never taught heresy. The popes have never publicly taught any heresy. Now, you'll hear Protestant friends telling you, well, there was such and such a pope that, you know, made wars because he wanted a lot of land and et cetera, et cetera, and committed sins. Well, that's true. There are popes that their lives were not examples of virtue. But they never taught any publicly, any heresy or anything against the church. They cannot. When they accept the office of God, when they accept to be popes, they're submitting their authority to the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit teaches them. Now, I heard from a priest. He worked at the Vatican for 22 years. He worked under different popes. He worked under Pope Paul VI. Now, this priest was responsible for L'Osservatore Romano, which is the formal organism of putting in writing what the church says. You know, it's a newspaper in Italy. So anyway, when you know Humanae Vitae, the encyclical that says that abortion is wrong, contraception is wrong, all that. Well, Pope Paul VI, it seemed before writing the encyclical that he was going to be for it, for allowing contraception. But as he was praying and learning everything, he wrote the encyclical and everybody was surprised, you know, when he wrote it. Because everything around him, even the bishops that voted that it should be allowed, you know. But he wrote it. And he wrote it like we know today, you know, it is a sin, contraception. So when he did that, you could see the power of the Holy Spirit, you know. He was not just a human power, you know. He probably knew what was going to happen to him. You know, he was mistreated so badly after he wrote that encyclical. He never wrote another encyclical after that, you know. He was really mistreated within and outside the church, you know, as somebody that was tyrannic and evil, etc., etc., because he didn't let the children eat worms, you know. So it's just our nature, you know. So, but you have that gift. The Holy Father has that power of the Holy Spirit. So you always know. That's why Christ called him the Rock. Okay. Now, Revelation, like we said, is not just words, it's a person. We are the church of a person. This is Dei Verbum 8, you know? growth and understanding of the realities and the words which have been handed down. Now, if I wrote certain words, do they just stay as it's written? Do they develop in the church? They actually develop. That's why we have new dogmas. You know, like some years ago, we had the dogma of the assumption defined. That didn't exist before, you know, 1950, right? 1854, the dogma of the Immaculate Conception. The church grows. It's not that revelation changes. It's that you understand it better, you know? It's like when you go to school and learn math, you know, in the first grade, you learn to add, multiply, and stuff like that. And it grows. Second grade, you learn more. Third grade, you learn more. Fourth grade, same thing in the church. But it's one math, you know, one area of knowledge of man. Same thing with revelation. One person, Christ, but it grows through the ages, like a child grows, you know. When he comes to maturity, then Christ will come again. But he has to come to maturity. All right. We went through this one. I told you that it was not scripture alone. Well, again, it's not just crazy seminary in Omar. It's Dei Verbum number 9. It is not from sacred scripture alone that the church draws her certainty about everything which has been revealed. It is not from sacred scripture alone. Now, Vatican II Council said this. Everybody said, well, Vatican II Council opened the scriptures to everybody. And before, the church never had to do anything with, you know, have you heard that? Mm-hmm. That people saying, well, before Vatican II Council, church didn't have anything to do with scriptures. After Vatican II Council, church had to do with scriptures. Well, that's not true. I mean, look at Holy Mass. Forever Holy Mass has had first readings, psalms, and gospel readings. Forever, since the beginning of the church. Because the Jewish used to have that too. You know, they would sing from the book of the law, the book of the prophets, and from the psalms. So the church growing on that had that also since the beginning. That means every time you go, there's scripture there. And everything the priest would be teaching, it was based on the scripture too. And the church always recommended that. And in Vatican II, it not only said the paragraph after this paragraph, paragraph 10, it encourages all the faithful to study scriptures. So that's true. But people take that part out and say, oh yeah, it's only scriptures. But they take this paragraph out, where it says it's not only from sacred scripture, but also from tradition and everything else, you know? That's really important that you remember that. And that's Vatican II, Dei Verbum number 9. All right. Now, so much so, it became, it's I that decide what's going to happen, that the Protestants decided to change the Bible. The Protestants' Bible don't have all the books that we have in the Catholic Bible. The book of, all those books that are down there, the books of Maccabees, 1 and 2 Maccabees, the book of Tobit, the book of Judith. You know, like, look at the Bibles. When you're going to look at a Bible, look if it has the book of Tobit. Then you know if it's Catholic or not, you know?
Is that like the King James Version?
Yeah, King James.
Protestants always say, we added the book.
That's right. It's, I mean, we had the Bible in 405. When was the Protestant Reformation?
1500.
That's right, the 1500s. Yeah?
Actually, just out of correction, and they don't even know the history, because the history goes back to even before Christ, when it was Jewish versus Latin-speaking Jewish. So it was really more, who, even if you read it in the Catholic Bible, they tell you why it's missing. It's just, it's more of a language thing. They only wanted the Hebrew writing.
That's right.
The other. So it wasn't like, we hate Catholics, we don't like this.
That's right.
It was really, it goes back to far, but they don't even know their own history. They think this is all addition and subtraction or something.
That's right. There was a council of, that was of rabbis, Jewish rabbis, in the first century, and they actually had that problem. They had a fight between Hellenistic culture and Judaic culture. So they said, the Greek books we won't put in. And so everything that was written, like Maccabees, is written in Greek. So some chapters of the book of Daniel are written in Greek too. So they took that out. Now, Luther decided to do that, you know, on his own. I think he also had, in addition to that, some dogmatic reasons, you know, like purgatory, for example. That's in Maccabees, you know. So it's kind of hard to explain it if you don't have that in Scripture, you know. But the root is that council, the Jewish, you know, the Jewish council. We take the Bible from the Septuagint, the same Bible that was used, the Old Testament I'm talking about, the same one that was used in the time of Christ. He was the Septuagint, which made by the 70s. That's why he's called Septuagint. So, but the Scriptures, you know, I tell kids when I talk to them, I tell them, do you have books in your home? Yeah. What books do you read? Oh, you know, they start saying whatever, you know, Peter Pan or Robin Hood or this. So maybe that's what I read. So anyway, when I tell them, you know that you have in your home a book that was written by God? They say like, wow, really? We do? Where is it? You know, it's the Bible. So they say, you know, we don't really have the faith alive in us, you know? It is the Bible. The first author of the Bible is God. It's not, the apostles are the secondary authors. The first author is God, God Almighty. So when you read it, you know that's inerrant, with no error. That's the only book on the whole of the earth with the fullness of guarantee of the Holy Spirit that's inerrant. Because it's the Word of God. I mean, what else do we want? We have a book at home that's written by God. My golly, you know. And here we spend all the time, you know, doing other things and all going around. We receive God in the Holy Eucharist inside our mouths. What else do we want? I mean, I don't get it sometimes. I say, like, Lord, what's happening? You know. Yeah, it's the mystery of sin, you know. Mysterium iniquitatis. It's a mystery. It's also a mystery, you know, as St. Paul says that. So, all right. We go to the end of the class. I was going over almost a little bit. The one thing I wanted to tell you, the audio, these CDs that I was talking about, they're online. They're on a website, and you can just click on it and you listen to it. It's the website is down there, www.newsfromgod.com. That's not in your handouts because I put it afterwards. So I made a mistake on that. It's www.newsfromgod.com. Now, there you have the handouts and the audio also. That's going to be on the St. Peter Chanel site also. Probably this week. I don't know when, but it's there right now. The other thing is next week we don't have class. Because... That's what... Aren't you going to give birth next week? Oh, that's so great! Let's show! This is great! No, I'm going to Jamaica to the mission trip, you know, that's going on here in the parish. Right. So I'm going next week. The other week afterwards, we'll continue the classes.
How many more do you have?
How many more classes? It's total seven sessions. So there's three more.
Father John, go.
Yeah, Father John is fine. Yeah?
Can I say one thing to the class? If everyone's enjoyed this as much as I have, I encourage you to email Father Frank and tell him.
Yay.
Thank you for this opportunity. That was unsolicited, by the way.
Keep me in your prayers. Don't forget that.
Thank you.
All right, let's end with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. We thank you, Mother Mary, because you gave birth to the Son of God, because you said yes to being the spouse of the Holy Spirit, because you said yes to be the Mother of God, and because you said yes to be the daughter of the Father, even if this meant accepting the death of your Son. And so we ask you for the same graces in our lives, because you are our model and our mother. And so we pray, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right. Thank you.